reasons. Firstly, it is the smallest book in the whole of the Old Testament. So we're majoring on the minor of the minors this morning. But the second reason for which it is unique, it is the only prophetic book that is directed towards one of the nations other than God's people in Israel and Judah. Now, we know very little about the author. In fact, all we know is that his name means servant of Yahweh. There are a number of people in the Old Testament called Obadiah, but we can't identify whether one of those is the writer of the book. As we've heard, it was probably written in the 6th century BC, after the exile. And the prophet doesn't bring his words, but the words of the Lord to this non-Israelite nation. So we read in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. He is bringing the word of the Lord to a non-believing nation. The sovereign Lord is about to address this nation in the 6th century BC. But before we take a look at what he says, I would like you to imagine what it would be like if the Lord addressed our nation in the year 2015 AD. Now, I can recall various times where there has been a matter of huge either national or international significance that brings about an address to the nation by the Prime Minister broadcast on live TV. Or we get the report to the nation from the President of the US, and everyone sits up and takes notice. All the networks take the live cross. It could be the beginning of a war, so we can think of the Gulf War. It could be the end of a war, the 9/11 attacks, a devastating fire or flood. Imagine, though, that instead of the PM addressing the nation, that it was God who was going to address our nation. What would he say? What would you like him to say? Perhaps something like this. Australia, you can be proud of your achievements. Melbourne, you have a great multicultural city. I love your cafe scene. You have given your country a unique game. Well done, and more people should follow it. Perth and Brisbane and Adelaide, you are really coming into your own, developing nicely. Your cities are great, affordable places to live. Hobart, Tassie, don't be daunted by the big boys. Remember that small is good. After all, take Obadiah, for instance. And with global warming, you're going to become more and more attractive. In Sydney, you can be justly proud of your harbour. But then again, I made it. But the Harbour Bridge and the Opera House, they complement so well what I gave you. As for Barangaroo and the toaster, well, I'm not so sure. You have achieved well on the international stage. Guy Sebastian performing at Eurovision this year. Now that's a feather in your cap. There are some things, though, that I have against you. Your care for the indigenous in the community is somewhat lacking, as is your care for asylum seekers. Domestic violence and sexual abuse is abhorrent to me. But most of you are good citizens, working hard, trying to do the best by your families. Is that what you'd like God to say? Is that what he would really say if he addressed our nation? Well, as we turn to consider what God said to one ancient nation, we can reflect on what he might just have to say to us today. So firstly, what God says. Verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. This nation was deceived by their pride. They lived in the heights and the clefts of the rocks and thought that they were secure, that people just couldn't attack them. They lived in such a place that they could easily defend their ground. But they are deceived. They are deceived by their pride. And verse 7, they are deceived by their allies. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you and you will not detect it. They think they have allies who will protect them and support them, where all along they are just plotting their downfall. God says pride has deceived them, and this pride has made them immune to the plight of their brother. As we've heard, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, while the people of Judah were the descendants of Esau's brother Jacob. But they only acted with violence and mockery towards Jacob, towards Judah. They gloated over their downfall. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them, just sitting idly by and laughing as the people of God were exiled and overrun. Verse 12, God says, you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. Does any of this have a bit of a ring that perhaps some of these things God would say to our nation? Not being concerned for the misfortune of those around us, those in other lands who struggle, people in boats that turn up on our borders and we want to ignore them. What the Edomites did was unbefitting behaviour towards any nation, but especially so towards their relative Judah. As far as Edom was concerned, blood was not thicker than water. All Edom could do was to gloat at their misfortune and laugh as they were plundered and carried off into exile. They boasted of their own seeming impenetrable position. And verse 13, were there to take advantage of the plundering of the city like the thief when the lights go out in the department store. They carted off whatever they could. Verse 13. Well, secondly, what God will do. Verse 2, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. God will cut them down to size. Verse 4, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Verse 6, Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. And this will be done utterly, thoroughly. Verse 5, if thieves came, they only take what they want. If grape pickers came, they would only take what they wanted. But when God does what he is about to do, Edom will be defenseless, her allies will betray her, her wisdom will elude her, and the devastation will be total. Everything will be gone. Friends, this is an action of an angry God, of a God who has enemies. And he will act towards them as they acted towards others. Verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as they handed over survivors, so they will have no survivors. We like that for ourselves. As we have done, it will be done to us by God, that our deeds will return upon our own head. Verse 18, the house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. For Edom, there will be nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. Their clefts in the cliffs up high will not protect them. And these comments are not just idle threats. Edom was first invaded in the next century by the Arabs, and they eventually fell to the Romans in the first century AD. The nation dissolved and was never reconstituted. God did what he promised. But thirdly, what God can do, and that is deliverance. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. Obadiah sets up a contrast between Mount Zion, the people of God, and Mount Esau, the Edomites, representative of all the nations. For Mount Esau, the day of the Lord will bring destruction, while for Mount Zion, it will result in deliverance. Not because they deserved it, but because of the sheer grace of God, because they are his people. And so God will intervene and reverse his people's fortunes. And the prophecy ends in verse 21 like this. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. For this God is the ruler of everything, and there is no other. Well, how goes us? What does this ancient word to an ancient people have to say to us in our sophisticated land in 2015? Well, firstly, be aware of the sin of pride. We are a proud people. We have so much, and the temptation is to think that we have achieved it all, forgetting the words of God that without me you can do nothing. Zip! Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. 1 Peter 5, 5 to 7. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Pride is such a repugnant sin towards God because it says that I don't need you, that I can do it on my own, that I am self-sufficient. I am a self-made man or woman. I can prove it to you. I have the degrees on the wall and the money in the bank and the fine superannuation scheme and the two-story house with the picket fence and the native garden and the 2.2 children. Friends, unless our pride is destroyed, we will not enter the kingdom of God. For to enter, we must acknowledge our total bankruptcy before the living God. So, friends, do not despise the humbling hand of God. It may come by way of sickness or disappointment, or struggles in your Christian service, or relationship difficulties, or problems with your children, or difficulties with your aging parents, or a failed exam, or retrenchment, or on a national level by drought, fire, or flood. when we experience such things, do we cast ourselves totally, utterly at the sheer mercy of God? For the message of Christianity is not one of pride and self-sufficiency, but one of humility. Well, what is the message of the Christian faith? 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Or James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Philippians 2 says that Jesus is the opposite of high and haughty Edom. For in those well-known verses, in chapter 2 from verse 3, we read, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. If anyone had grounds for being proud, he did. The Edomites wouldn't even walk across the road to help their brothers. Jesus crossed the universe to help the whole world. We need to cast off our pride to commence the Christian life, and we need to cast off our pride to continue in the Christian life. And when we're in the mix of working out how we can grow our church and be a centre for loving and reaching our community, do we go in our own strength with our plans and strategies and our church consultations and our resources and our gifts, depending solely on them, instead of saying, unless the Lord build the house, we labour in vain? Yes, be aware of the sin of pride. But secondly, note well that our God has enemies. Is the fact that God rules good news or bad news for you? Does the fact that God is king encourage you or alarm you? Friends, if the God who made the world sits on the throne and nothing happens outside his control, then see the sheer futility of making anything your final security other than God himself. See, God is addressing unbelievers in this book. And he is telling unbelievers that he is king and telling them what he will do to his enemies that stay that way. If you are an unbeliever, one day you will stand before the living God who warned the Edomites and then judge them. On the day that you stand before the living God and all the trappings that you trusted in are stripped away, one question will remain. How did you respond to me and my son that I sent to deal with your sin? The only hope any of us have is to turn and trust in Christ. If you believe and rely on Christ's work on the cross, there is great hope in Obadiah's promise that the kingdom will be the Lord's. if you are the Lord's and you're pushed around today like God's people were then, remember that you will one day have your day in court and take heart, because the kingdom is the Lord's. The question for each of us is, are you an enemy or a friend of God? The Bible teaches that everyone is an enemy of God by nature. We may like to admit that we are all sinful, but how many of us would like to admit that God has enemies? Well, here is how the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 10 from verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. See, this is not God hates the sin but loves the sinner. God has enemies, and he will consume them if they do not turn away from their sin. And as it says elsewhere in that book, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For God's enemies are those who have turned their back on him and continually and willfully sin, perhaps in a repugnant way to many, perhaps in a highly respectable way, but repugnant to God nonetheless. So how would God address our nation? Would he speak to us of our pride and our wholesale rejection of him? Would he speak to our nation as if we are his enemies like the Edomites and warn us, unless we too repent, that we will fall? All the great nations of the world, sooner or later, come crumbling down. And how would God address you and me individually? That after the TV cameras stopped rolling, he wanted to usher you into a side room and speak to you alone. Would he address you as an enemy or as a friend? If you fear an enemy, then there is good news, for the kingdom is the Lord's. And listen to his words to another generation of his enemies, as proclaimed through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. According to the Bible, we all have been God's enemies. The question is whether you have been reconciled to God through Christ. The kingdom is the Lord's. May we be part of it. Let me pray. O God, we see in your word your right opposition to us in our rebellion against you. And we see in our own hearts our wrong opposition to you in your loving authority. Forgive us and change us. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.